Morning. Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we will read through verses 1 through 12 in just a moment. First, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning desiring to hear your word. God, please be with us. Please just send your spirit to open our eyes, open our ears. Help us to hear from you. Lord, please just use your word to accomplish the purpose that you have ordained for it. And please just do not allow me to in any way get in the way. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and for your grace and mercy. Please speak to us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Padeah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achab, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now, while the mission team has been away, I have reflected a bit on a couple of short-term mission trips I have taken in the past. I've been to Haiti twice, and each time was certainly an eye-opening experience. The extreme poverty of that nation is pervasive. Voodoo is openly practiced. Infrastructure is unreliable, and there is a language barrier. And beyond that, it is just really, really hot. Those are the types of difficult, unique experiences where you naturally grow closer to those you are with, at least for a while. Those trips were unique and challenging, and being in that environment with others created a bond amongst those who were on the team. Now, I'm sure you can think of situations like that in your own lives, where you share a difficult experience that's out of the norm with other people, maybe a mission trip or some other situation where you had a shared purpose or a shared mission. You were united in setting out to accomplish a certain objective in unfamiliar circumstances or in a difficult situation. And because of that shared purpose, you grew closer, or you felt united with those that you were with. Now, a similar thing happens if you've ever been through a natural disaster. After a major earthquake or a hurricane, you will hear of communities coming together to help one another out. No matter how different or how unlikely it would be for these people to form a bond under normal circumstances just because of their differences, in those circumstances, when the adversity has increased, we tend to see people look past those differences and instead focus on their commonalities and the mission before them in order to get through the ordeal that they find themselves in. People will come together and act in unison to address the issue and resolve the problem. People seem so prone to focus on differences when the going is easy, but when the going gets tough, sometimes we tend to have a different perspective. Adversity tends to bond people together in a way that usually doesn't happen. In the book of Nehemiah, we have an account of the Jews who have been exiled in Babylon for 70 years. They had been taken captive, Jerusalem had been destroyed, and they were in a foreign land. And in Nehemiah, now they have returned to Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt, as we see the account of in the book of Ezra. And the book of Nehemiah gives an account of the wall that surrounds Jerusalem being reconstructed in only 52 days, which is a tremendous feat, especially given the difficulties that they experienced along the way. They were beginning to see the restoration of their beloved city of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah 8, we see these Jews who have endured the difficulties in exile and the challenges of returning and working to rebuild their decimated city. And they're now gathered in the city square that we see in this passage before us today. They have endured many difficulties together, so they had that bond to one another because of that shared experience. Now, commentators estimate that there were likely between 30 to 50,000 people that were gathered in the square for this public reading of Scripture that we see in this passage. And verse 1 of this passage tells us that they were gathered as one man. They were united in their purpose, in their reason for being there. So as we look at this passage, obviously just from reading through it, we see how lengthy it is and all of the details. There's no way to cover all of that today. But I do just want to look through it and look at three basic points. The reason for the gathering, the repentance of the gathered, and the response of the leadership. So the reason for their gathering. Verse 1 tells us that all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, even just in that one verse, there's a lot going on. I mean, first of all, we're told that all the people gathered. I mean, this seems to be something that the people organized on their own. It does not appear that Ezra or Nehemiah called the people to do so. Ezra was the religious leader. He was a scribe and a priest. And Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem, so he would have been the civil leader. And there's no indication that either of these men called the people to gather in this fashion. This appears to be something that the people did on their own. So what prompted this? Well, verse 2 tells us that the gathering occurred on the first day of the seventh month. The seventh month of the year contained festivals for the Jews. The first day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets, and then shortly thereafter would be the Feast of Tabernacles, or as we see it otherwise referred to, the Feast of Booths. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 through 13, we see that this public reading of the law is commanded by Moses. And note that when we're talking about the law here, this likely would have included the first five books of the Bible. They would have pulled out the scroll and they would have read that publicly during this festival. But that passage in Deuteronomy 31 says that then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. "Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear it, and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." So what was the reason for this gathering? Well, it could have just been a matter of the Jewish people wanting to celebrate the festivals that were unique to their culture. They've been in exile for a while. This is something that they haven't been able to do. So it could just be a matter of trying to celebrate tradition and get back into these unique aspects of their culture. You know, the temple's been rebuilt now, the wall has been rebuilt, so maybe that is all it was. The law required this public reading of the law every 7 years, so it could just be a matter of tradition now that they're back in Jerusalem. Or maybe it was more than that. Whatever their initial motivation, from their response, both during and after the public reading of the law, we see that they wanted to hear the law proclaimed. They were attentive to it. They seemed to have a hunger for it. God providentially ordained that they would be gathered together on that day in that fashion, and that the people, as a collective, desired to hear the word of God. And they came together to hear from God. And the scripture tells us that all the people gathered as one man. Now, that reference to them gathering as one man seems to refer to the unity that this people had as they gathered together. They were unified in their purpose. Now, again, this was a people who had just suffered together. They had been captive in a foreign land together. They had now returned, and they'd been working together in rebuilding the city. So there was a distinct unity in their gathering in the square. They were united for the purpose of being there to hear the word of God proclaimed. Now, the gathering in this account is not a gathering of the New Testament church. We are in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law applies. They're doing this, it appears, out of either tradition or just because Moses has commanded it. It could be that they actually desired to actually hear the word of God. I mean, there's a whole lot going on. But just to make it clear, this is a different context than the New Testament church today. But that being said, there are absolutely some principles that we can take away from this account. First of all, we as a part of Christ's church also gather to hear from God. We are gathered here today to hear from God. We publicly proclaim the scriptures, and the 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's breathed out by God. We are here. We are proclaiming the scriptures. That is to be the focus of our corporate gatherings together. And as we will see later in Nehemiah 8, the Levites were going amongst the people, explaining the meaning of the law to the people. This wasn't just public reading and then nothing else. There was explanation that was incorporated into this process. And that's what we desire to do here. We want to hear from God in the scriptures, and we want to properly understand them. And our prayer is that whoever stands up here to teach properly exegetes the scriptures to draw out the true meaning and communicate it to the body. That is our desire. That is our prayer. That should be the focus of these gatherings. Another similarity we see is that when we gather, we are, or at least we should be, gathered as one man. We can see this in the fact that the church is referred to as the body of Christ. We are not many bodies somehow related to one another, but the church is a single body, indwelt by the same Spirit, connected to the same head, which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 14 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." That being the case, we have a unity of purpose, a unity of mission. We are gathered together here as one body. to carry out the purpose that God has given us. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now we have the same Spirit working in us to give us an understanding of the words of God. We should also have doctrinal unity within the body. Now we know this is not on every single issue, because there are secondary issues and tertiary issues that are, there's some room. You know, it's not as clear in the scriptures as we would prefer it to be. So on those issues, sure, there's some room for disagreement. But on the core tenets of the faith, we are to be in agreement. We should all desire to understand the truth. We believe, as the body of Christ, that the Bible is God's inspired, infallible word. And it is our ultimate source of truth. And we should be united in our purpose and desire to understand it and apply it to our lives. We should have unity in the love that we have for one another. The church is not to be full of infighting and division and disunity and hostility. We all know that. John 13 and verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, we have plenty of differences, but we have a common bond that is stronger than any other group of people on this planet. Every believer has the same Holy Spirit of God dwelling within them. When we come together, our focus should be on worshiping our Lord and strengthening the body, building one another up so that we can go forth and fulfill the great commission that God has given us. And we all have a different part in that. We all play different roles. But we're all working together as one body for that purpose. But as with any other group of people, people within the church can be quick to forget and can be easily distracted because we're still fallen. We still have these fallen bodies. We still have these fallen brains working against us that somehow just don't recall things as well as we would like them to. The potential distractions are endless. But sometimes we can be distracted by grievances with one another, differences of opinion on things that aren't entirely clear in Scripture, or really we can be distracted by differences of opinion on just about anything. And when these distractions come, we can become more focused on those things rather than focusing on the reason for our gathering. And if we are not careful and we allow these things to fester, we can get into a mindset where we begin to see our brother or our sister as an adversary, when in reality, we are united to that person in Christ. If we are not regularly reminded, we tend to forget where our strength is found. We have no strength in ourselves. Our strength is Christ. It's in Christ. Now, we'll see later in Nehemiah 8 that one of Israel's sins from its beginning was pride. Now, pride was also a root sin in Egypt and in Babylon and the other pagan nations. Israel was like the pagan nations in that respect. The only difference was that the grace and mercy that Israel had received from God, that was what made the difference. It was God. It wasn't them. There was nothing special about them. Similarly, we still struggle with pride today as well. I don't think anyone is going to dispute that. We all struggle with pride in one degree or another. I also don't think anyone would dispute that pride seems to be the national sin of the United States of America. I mean, we have parades to celebrate it. The only difference between us and the culture around us is Christ and the mercy and the grace that he has shown to us. The church needs to be diligent to keep the gospel at the forefront of our minds. That is something that we never graduate from. We never move beyond it. We need to keep the gospel in our minds daily because we are needy. Whether we realize it or not, we are needy. We have no strength on our own. We need to be intentional about focusing on what bonds us together and not allow disunity to gain a foothold. We also should be united in this desire when we gather. We should be united in our purpose to come together to hear the Word of God. We don't want to be distracted by trivial things. We don't want to be distracted by our preferences or disagreements that we have with other people. We don't want to be distracted by our pride. Our unity comes from the fact that we are one in Christ. We are all sinners. We are all undeserving. And we need to show each other grace and mercy. We need to forgive one another. We need to remember that there is nothing that we have not been given by God Himself. We need to demonstrate the love and the mercy and the grace that our head, Jesus Christ, both exhibited Himself and commanded us to exhibit. In Matthew 16, when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus tells Peter that on this rock, which is the foundational rock, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. On this rock, Jesus will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His church will prevail. There's no condition to that. It will, because Christ is building it. Hell will not stop it. Now, don't you think that Satan knows that? The devil knows that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, the body that Jesus is building. So that being the case, don't you think he desires to cause disunity in the body of Christ at every turn? We are not called to be united in our opinions and our preferences. We are to be united in the Word of God and the love of Christ. We are to be united in the truth, not unity for the sake of unity, but unity in Christ, finding our joy and our peace in Him. Now, the Jews in Nehemiah 8, they wanted to hear the Word of God, and they told Ezra to get the book, get the scroll, read us the law. This was the purpose for which they gathered. And they gathered with an expectation that they were going to hear from God. We need to come together and gather with an expectation that we are going to hear from the Lord. Because if the Word of God is not first and foremost in our gatherings, then we're doing something wrong. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Men and women and all who could understand what they heard were gathered. I mean, these would have been families, men, women, and kids. And this is also consistent with what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 31, where Moses commanded that the law be read at the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember the purpose that he said the law was to be read. It was so people would learn the fear of the Lord. Ezra the priest brought the law before this assembly, and he read it in the square before the water gate. Now, the water gate would have been near the source of the city's water supply. The square in front of the water gate, therefore, would have been, it seems, a fitting location for the people. I mean, they're about to be washed in the Word. They're going to have a steady stream of the Word of God. I mean, there's all kinds of puns you can kind of take to run with there. But I digress. They are going to get a steady stream of it because we're told that they were going to be standing and listening from early morning until midday. This would have been from around daybreak until noon, so around 6 hours. So this is nothing like most church gatherings that we would see today. But keep in mind, this is not a church gathering. Again, this is a different context. We're in the Old Testament. This is one of the traditions that was established, one of the ceremonies established in the law. But these principles we can take from this, they certainly seem like they still apply. You know, this is a gathering pursuant to the Word of God. The focus is the proclamation and instruction in the Word. And we see from this passage the impact that God's Word has on the hearers that day. So keep that in mind. I mean, still, we clearly see the Word of God at work in this passage and the attention and the commitment given to the Word by those who are in attendance. Verse 3 says that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Their ears were focused on what was being proclaimed. But not only were they listening attentively, they were also responding in their actions to what was being proclaimed. Ezra is standing on an elevated wooden platform so that he could be seen and heard as he opens the book, and all the people stood. Elevated wooden platform. I mean, the similarities are endless here. I mean, different context again, but still, this is what we're doing here, and it's elevated so that Ezra could be seen, but not just Ezra, the individual, so that the word of God is paramount. It was elevated as well, so that as Ezra proclaimed it, the people could see, the people could hear. Verse 6 says that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they aren't just passively sitting through this. The people were standing. They were listening attentively. Likely this was the word of the Lord being read publicly in this manner for the first time since they'd returned from exile. So just given that fact, you can probably anticipate that there would have been more reverence in that instance. But in any event, this is the way we should always revere the word of God. As they're listening, they're beginning to get a sense of how rebellious they were. They're beginning to better understand the holiness of God, and they're beginning to appreciate their own sins as well as the sins of their fathers. They're beginning to understand what led them to their captivity in Babylon. God is working in these people, and He's working in these people, at least at this point, because as we see later in the book, they fall away again. They're rebellious again. But at least at this point, we see God giving them an understanding of their sin. Now, there's more going on here, like I mentioned, than just Ezra standing up and reading for 6 hours. In verse 7, we're told that some of the Levites helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. The book was read clearly, and the Levites gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Gave the sense, this giving the sense, that would be giving insight into the meaning of the passage. Now, potentially, it would have included translation. It could have been that some of the folks there didn't understand the language that was being read, so they wanted to make sure that everyone understood, notwithstanding any language barrier. But it appeared to include something beyond that. It was explanation being given so that people weren't just hearing it to hear it, but that they understood it. Now, some commentators point to this passage and they say, look, this is expository preaching. This is our basis for it. And again, I mean, this is a different context, but again, I mean, our focus should be the Word of God. We're commanded to proclaim the Word. So, I mean, this doesn't appear to be a bad model, for sure. The law is being read, and it appears that the Levites may have been going throughout the crowd explaining the passages when necessary. So the people, again, weren't just having the law read to them. They were getting an explanation so that they could understand it. So that first point is fairly simple. These people gathered for the reason of hearing the word of God proclaimed. And again, from their response during the reading, their attentiveness and their reactions and their desire to understand, I mean, we see their desire in this. They want to hear from God. And this is the position of all the people. I mean, they are gathered as one man, united in the town for that purpose of hearing God's word proclaimed. Now, finally, the second point, the repentance of the gathered. Verse 9 tells us that Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. These people were grieved. They were brought to tears because of their sin. Now, God alone knows their hearts. He knows if this was genuine godly sorrow or if this was just them recognizing that they were in captivity. They had been in captivity because of their sin, and they were sorrowful because of the consequences. And we know that they fall away later on, but at least for a time, it seems that these people desired to obey God, because it was after this that they actually initiated a covenant with God, saying, we're not going to do this again. We will obey you. But we see a little more of their response in chapter 9, and you may want to go ahead and flip over there. I'll read through a portion of that in a moment, but there we see them gathered in sackcloth, and they place dirt on their heads. They confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Verse 3 says, they stood up in their place, they read from the book of the law for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of the day they made confession and worshiped the Lord. But then we see a group of Levites make this lengthy confession of sin that proclaims the goodness and the mercy of God and confesses the rebellion of Israel in response to it. So I'll go ahead. I want to read a portion of this just to maybe get a sense of what their mindset was, or at least what they were expressing here. I'll begin with verse 6 of chapter 9. It says, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Do you see how this is going here? You, God, did this. You did this. You did this. You are good. They recognize his work in them. Continuing on with verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud, you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and to possess the land you had sworn to give them. That's everything God has done. The focus is not on anything that Israel has done. The focus is on the work of God. And then verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. Now go ahead and skip down to verse 26. We again see the Levites confessing their sin to the people. Verse 26, it says, nevertheless, they, Israel, were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Now we see a pattern here clearly. The goodness of God. God has been so good to this people. And then over time, they become complacent. They lose their focus. They're distracted by other stuff. They're distracted by the lust in their own hearts. They're distracted by this, that, and the other. Their focus goes from God, and they rebel against him. They don't think they need him. They rebel against him. But then they recognize it, because guess what? The consequences open their eyes to it. It gets their attention, and they realize, wait a minute, we've done tremendous wrong here. We've sinned against our God. God, please help us. They recognize their need. They turn back to him. They cry out. And then what happens after he saves them again? The pattern repeats over and over. But all throughout it, we see God faithfully, mercifully, graciously saving these people when they recognize their sin. But the Jews here, they recognize their sin. They are confessing their sin. And they knew that they would be disciplined when they rebelled, just as they had been in the past. But all throughout it, God did not forsake them. He was merciful. They would obey for a time, but when they would become complacent and desire to do their own thing, God would not be as important to them, and they would rebel. So the Jews are here. They're recognizing this. Their eyes have been opened to it. They see what's going on. But even after this public ceremony, this public gathering where the word of God is prominent, they are weeping and mourning. And what have we done? Look at the way we have rebelled against God. By the end of Nehemiah, they're doing the same thing again. It's sad. We're no better. Now, it's interesting that in the mention of the sins in chapter 9, we see a Hebrew word used three different times, same word interpreted a different way or translated a different way. In verse 10, it's translated as acted arrogantly. And we see it in verse 10 with regard to the sin of the Egyptians. The Egyptians acted arrogantly. But this same word comes up again in verses 16 and 29. And in those verses, that same Hebrew word is translated as acted presumptuously. It refers to the sin of Israel. So we have the same Hebrew word referring not only to the sin of Israel, it's also referring to the sin of Egypt. Now, I referred to this a bit earlier, but it's interesting because essentially you have the Egyptians and Israel sinning in the same way. They're both proud. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. Which is how we saw Pharaoh respond to the plagues in Exodus. Israel struggles with at least some of the same sins that Egypt did. And again, the only difference, and is a tremendous difference, the only difference between Israel and Egypt is that God chose to extend his grace and mercy to Israel. There wasn't anything they did to earn his favor. It was all of his grace. And at least in this instance in Nehemiah, for a time anyway, Israel is recognizing its sin and they are repenting by covenanting with God that they will obey him. Now, it was this sin of acting presumptuously that the Jews recognized as one of their root problems. The word here for presumptuously essentially means the boiling up of pride. It's arrogance. But it's weird because that same Hebrew word, it's also used elsewhere. When you think about the passage where Jacob is cooking the soup that Esau ultimately gives up his birthright for, cooking in that verse, it's the same word. So it's almost this bubbling up. We've got pride that just bubbles up within us. It's cooking up if we allow it to. It's arrogance. Now Romans 2:4, which is directed to religious people, says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So what is our takeaway from this? If you persist in your sin and you presume proudly, arrogantly, that you are going to be okay because your sin is not that big of a deal, you presume that I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. I can do what I want. If you think that obedience to God's commands does not really matter, you are playing a dangerous game. We cannot act presumptuously when it comes to the things of God. When we receive warnings or rebukes or correction from Him, we need to heed them. If we are not careful, pride can creep in and puff us up so that without realizing it, we find ourselves leaning more on our own understanding than relying on God to give us understanding. We need to have the humility to always have teachable hearts and recognize no one's got all this figured out. We need His Word and we need it daily. We need His Spirit to show us, what does this mean? God, I want to understand what Your Word says. I want to know more of You. I want to be obedient to You. I want to be faithful to You. Help me. So we see that repentance, at least in this instance, we see it here in the Jews. Now, the response of the leadership. Now, again, there's a lot going on in this passage. I want to focus on one thing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Starting with Nehemiah 8:9, though, verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. "Do not mourn or weep. The joy of the Lord is your strength." They recognized their sin. They were feeling pretty beat up over it. And in that confession that we see in chapter 9, they saw the goodness and the mercy and the grace that God had shown on them throughout their history. Their sin was rooted in pride, which we saw in Egypt and Babylon as well. And we see that in our country today. We are all subject to it. Nehemiah was telling Israel that their strength was not in themselves. It was in the Lord God, the one who has shown them mercy time and time again. Rather than leaving them all in their guilt that was brought on by their sin, Nehemiah redirected them to the joy that's found in the Lord. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. One author defines Christian joy as a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Now, just from that definition, and in looking at this passage before us, we see that biblical joy begins with a dependence on the Lord. It begins with our dependence on Christ. The more we recognize our shortcomings and our needs and our sinfulness, the more we appreciate and are overwhelmed by His goodness and mercy and grace. And when we recognize that, the more joy we will experience in Him. The more of an emphasis that we place on ourselves, the more glory that we seek for ourselves, the less joy we will find. We experience this joy in our dependence on Christ. Nehemiah told the Jews that the joy of the Lord was their strength. They're grieving over their own failings and their own weaknesses. But Nehemiah was shifting their focus from themselves and their own weakness to God and His mercy and His goodness and His grace and His justice and the fact that He is the one who can save us. The recognition of their weakness magnified the goodness that they saw in the Lord. Now in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Whenever we are convicted over our sin, we're not to stay there. Yes, we should mourn over it, and we should recognize the great rebellion that we have committed against God, but we don't stay there. If we are a believer, we know that we have a Savior. We know that Christ has already paid for all of that, so confess it and move on. Forgive where forgiveness needs to be given. Move on. Here, the Jews were grieved. They're weeping, they're mourning over their sin, and Nehemiah points them to the Lord, which is the only one, or who is the only one who can comfort them. So again, yes, we mourn over our sin, but we are not to remain in that state. We don't want to focus on ourselves. We want to focus on Him. Once we understand the need that we have for forgiveness, confess your sin to God. Ask for forgiveness. God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing is where we should find our comfort. That's where we should find our joy. We can never forget or take for granted the treasure that we have in Christ. Now, this passage reminds me of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that he pleaded with the Lord 3 times to remove the thorn in his flesh. But the Lord tells him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we understand our sin and we understand His grace and His mercy, we find a joy in the Lord that goes beyond our ability to explain. We can find peace that surpasses understanding. And again, we are forgetful. We are quick to forget. It's easy for us to lose sight of how good God has been to us. We need to be intentional about remembering what He has done in our lives and how good and faithful He has been to us. He is absolutely sovereign. He knows how weak we are because He's the one who created us. We only make our lives more difficult for ourselves when we try to do things in our own strength. He is glorified by our dependence on Him. Now, as we close, I want to mention one more thing unrelated to joy. And it may seem unrelated at first, but hang with me for just a second. It'll go quick. In the last year or so, it seems like there has been a renewed emphasis on eschatology and the end times. Now, some eschatological positions sometimes seem to emphasize the deteriorating conditions of the world around us, and with that may come a greater expectancy of doom and gloom and suffering. Other positions hold a perspective that seems more hopeful. The people who adhere to all of these positions seem to love to argue with one another about who is right. But that's neither here nor there, because here's something I want us to focus on in these discussions about eschatology. We should have joy and we should have hope regardless of our eschatological position. It could very well be that the church is on the verge of experiencing tremendous persecution like we have never seen before in this country. Amen. That could happen. It could be that we are on the cusp of World War III. Or maybe we are about to see the light of the gospel shine through the darkness of our culture in a way that no one could have possibly anticipated. Whatever scenario comes to pass, we should have hope and find joy in the fact that our God is sovereign. He is the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has ordained every single thing that you will ever experience. So even if some dark times are coming our way, we can trust Him in the midst of it and know that He is God. He is our provider and sustainer, and we can find joy because whenever we recognize our dependence on Him, we're going to have more joy in Him. Our joy is going to increase as we depend more on Him. And it's like I mentioned at the beginning, when we go through those situations where adversity arises, we have these shared experiences with other people that are outside of the norm. I mean, We come together. We're unified. So think about that when you're thinking about the fact that throughout church history, it seems that whenever persecution comes, the church thrives. And it's also when persecution comes and we recognize how weak we truly are, that our dependence on Christ increases. So take comfort in that. And also, do not lose sight of this. God did not choose one of us to go out and to fulfill the Great Commission on our own. He is building a body. We have one another. I mean, we should come here on Sundays and gather and joyfully just appreciate this time that we have with other believers. Build each other up. Recognize that, hey, we are this collection of different people from all walks of life. We may never have any desire to hang out with each other outside of Christ, but in Christ we are unified and we are part of one body. So it really does not need to come to persecution. If we would just focus on Him instead of ourselves, we can grow in unity with one another without the need for all of those difficulties. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You for this day. God, I thank You for this church. I thank You for every person here. God, I thank You that You have shown us Your grace and Your mercy and You are building Your church, Lord, and help us to trust in that. Help us to extend the grace that You have extended to us. Help us to extend mercy when it's needed. And God, we just praise You. We want to hear Your word. We want to hear more of You. We want to understand more of You. So please, Lord, I pray that You would help us to grow in our love for You, but also in our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.